We continue this morning in our exposition of the Gospel of John. We've been in the sixth chapter for a little space, and we come today to that section found in verses 48 to 58. So our text is John 6, verses 48 to 58. It begins with that word, that first sentence which we just read together, "I am that bread of life." Among those who are health conscious, one of the recent raves has been with regards to what they call superfoods. So we have what we think of as normally nutritious food, like broccoli and chicken eggs. But the idea is that there are these foods, things like chia seeds found among the Tarahumara and the Golden Canyon of Mexico and acai berries and the Amazon of South America, and goji berries and green tea and things like that, and the green slopes of China, that these things have a nutrient density that surpasses other foods. They're full of these phytonutrients. And the idea is that consuming these things on a regular basis will curb illness and enhance longevity and so on. So a person can appreciate why there's interest in these sorts of things. But we have something on a whole different plane set before us this morning. And if there's some excitement generated by newfound superfoods, all of that enthusiasm ought to pale in comparison to what our God, what the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for his people, namely his own flesh and his own blood, meat and drink indeed, for the people of God. And so Jesus says in verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." These are important and precious words. We see the theme throughout chapter 6 continued, the source of eternal life, coupled with the necessity of faith. And the Lord expounds this further in the passage before us. We'll note three things. First of all, our food and drink. So first of all, our food and drink, and this is verses 48 to 52. "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So first of all, we see our food and drink. It opens with that verse in verse 48, "I am the bread of life." Now this is a repetition of what we've already expounded back in verse 35. But Jesus goes further in the passage that's before us. He's identifying himself as the bread that's come down from heaven, and he explains it further because he goes on to say, the bread that I am refers to my flesh and my blood. So he is the bread of heaven, and it's further explained in terms of his flesh and his blood, meat and drink. And Jesus contrasts this, you'll note, in verse 49 and following with manna. Manna was that miraculous food that God gave to his people to sustain them in the wilderness. Manna, mind you, was the world's first and by far and away the world's greatest superfood, hence my illustration at the beginning. Right? It was able to sustain a gigantic nation of people day by day for four decades. And yet, what is Jesus' point? Jesus is saying, you got manna. Your fathers got manna. They ate it and died in the wilderness. Whereas Christ says, I, as the bread of life, I, my flesh and blood, are what a man, a woman, a boy, or girl can feed upon and have life. You can eat this, he says, and you will not die, but rather you will have eternal life. And so Jesus is attacking, if you will, the same mistake that those in front of him had made when their fathers were in the wilderness, right? The fathers had received this manna. What did they do? They murmured. They complained, as we noted last week. So here again, we see these Jews complaining and rebelling against the provision that God has given. God sends the greatest of all sources of spiritual nourishment in his Son. And the Jews will have nothing of it. They're murmuring about it, and they're complaining, trying to pick away arguments at what he has said. And it's especially ironic because the account that he's giving of those who had witnessed the Exodus and had come through the wilderness and who perished in the wilderness, why? Because of their unbelief. That account is actually being commemorated while Jesus speaks. It's the time of Passover. And so this historic narrative is exactly what's on everyone's mind. The great deliverance that Jehovah had brought and bringing them out with a strong arm out of Egypt. This is what is being celebrated at the time Jesus is speaking. And he's saying they died in the wilderness after all of the tremendous miracles and display of the glory of God. They perished. Why? Because of unbelief. It killed them dead as doornails and left their carcasses buried in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus is building, if you will, momentum and saying, I am what was signified in the manna. I am the bread. And if you dare turn your face from receiving it and feeding upon it, believing, then you too will perish. And so there's a contrast. And there's also a contrast because the manna was given to sustain their bodies, which it did quite effectively. But Jesus is saying, what I'm giving you will sustain both your body and your soul. This is something that every sinner in the world desperately needs. This is something Jesus says every sinner in the world will perish without having. And so the Lord is saying, these are absolutely essential things for us to grasp. What he says next is more than a little shocking. He says in verse 51 that this bread is my flesh. And what does it do? It rouses these Jews. In verse 52, they are offended. They're scandalized by what Jesus is saying to them. After all, everything that they believe and everything that they have been taught flies in the face of this, right? They had the food laws from the Old Testament, and it included the prohibition of drinking any blood of any animal, but rather the necessity of pouring it out on the ground before the Lord. But what Jesus is describing is far, far worse. It is what they think amounts to cannibalism. How can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? This is grotesque. And so they recoil from the assertions that Jesus is making. And what are they doing in their recoiling? They're making the same mistake we've already seen a few times now in the Gospel of John. They're making the same mistake that Nicodemus made. Jesus told them, you have to be born again. And he says, what does this man mean? How can I enter back into my mother's womb and be born again? Making the same mistake that the woman at the well made. You know, how is it that, you know, you are better than Jacob? You can give us water that we can drink that will never thirst again after drinking. Right? It's the same mistake. They're failing to grasp what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching them. Well, what does he mean when he describes our food and our drink? What is this food? Well, it is, first of all, not physical. He is not describing a physical consumption of the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Jews think he means, and he does not. It's the same mistake that Rome, in its idolatry, continues to make day by day, week by week, right? Rome has this idea that in the Mass, the bread and the wine are miraculously transformed into the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are eating, as it were, and receiving grace, which is being infused into them by this physical consumption. It's also not a cryptic reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, that does not mean that it's unrelated to the Lord's Supper. We'll come back to this in a second. But it is not first and foremost a cryptic preliminary reference to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, first of all, because he is saying you have to eat this body and drink this blood to be saved. And so that would mean anyone who has not received the Lord's Supper could not and would not be saved. But that flies in the face of everything else the Gospel of John chapter 6 is teaching us along with the Bible. It would also mean that everyone who does eat the Lord's Supper will be saved. And we know quite to the contrary. Judas, and of course, millions since, on every Lord's Day, there are people eating the Lord's Supper who are perishing and going to hell. They're not saved by eating the Lord's Supper. And so it's not, first and foremost, a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's also not just a reference to Christ's incarnation. So there are those who want to shift in that direction and say, well, Jesus has flesh and blood. It's, you know, an aspiring example. We need to live out, you know, what we learn from Christ's incarnation and so on. But notice in verse 51, the verb tense, Jesus says toward the second half of the verse, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's not a reference in the first place to his incarnation. He's already incarnate at the time that he is speaking. Well, what is it then? What is our food and our drink? It is clearly and definitively a reference to the substitutionary death, the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. When Jesus says, I will give, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This is a reference to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, which again is being beautifully reinforced because, as I said, they are right now celebrating the Passover. And just as those Jews would take up that Paschal lamb and feed upon it, and just as the Jews would recognize that they have to be identified with this lamb as a sacrifice for their sin, so the Lord Jesus is setting forth beautifully the fact that he is the Paschal lamb, that he is, as John the Baptist has already said at the beginning of this gospel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is a reference to Christ's death, his cross work, his atonement. And so it's in that sense that we can see a connection with the Lord's Supper. It is not that this text is speaking of the Lord's Supper, but rather it is that this text is speaking of Christ's atonement on the cross, and that the Lord's Supper is also speaking about Christ's atoning work on the cross. And therefore, both this text and the Lord's Supper are teaching us the same truths, teaching us that we are saved through faith in Christ's death on the cross for our souls. And so the Lord's Supper exemplifies the same meaning as this. And so it's appropriate, therefore, for us to be using this text in our preparation for the supper and in our thinking about the supper because it's so loaded with the same content as what the Lord's Supper teaches us, directing us not to the ordinance, but both this text and the ordinance directing our eyes to Christ crucified, the Lord of glory, the Savior of sinners, and all of he has done on the cross as a means of strengthening our faith, of nourishing our souls, fortifying our confidence in the saving work that Christ has accomplished. And so, first of all, we see our food and our drink. Secondly, we see our eating and our drinking. So we're understanding what the nature of this bread, this meat, this drink is. It's speaking about Christ's Christ's cross work. But then secondly, our eating and drinking. What does that entail? What does he mean when he says we are to feed upon him, that we are to feed upon Christ's flesh, that we are to drink Christ's blood? How can we eat and drink Christ's flesh and blood? Well, the Jews, as we've already noted, have made a gross error, a gross mistake. They have convoluted everything, and they have failed to see the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching them. What does it mean to eat? Eating is receiving. Eating is receiving. That is to say, our eating is believing. We feed by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very graphic and therefore, you know, beautiful and helpful image to teach us about the nature of saving faith, that it is spiritually feeding upon Christ's flesh and upon his blood. So when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are eating and drinking his flesh and blood. Our soul is feeding on Christ. Just as our bodies can sit down to a plate set before us on a table with a, you know, a biscuit and steak and vegetables and a glass of wine or something, we can feed upon these things. Our bodies receive them and are nourished by them. So the Christian likewise feeds upon Christ by believing on him and receives Christ and is nourished and strengthened by him. So that means a few things. It means that we must take and not just look at the food Christ has provided. It's all well and good for you to, you know, step into a restaurant and walk up and down and look at the buffet and then walk back out. And it is just as easy for you to walk in the back doors of this auditorium and to sit down in your pews and to look at the scrumptious spiritual fare that Christ is setting before you this morning and to walk right back out those doors. But we are to take it. We are not just to look at it. We are to delight in it. I mean, this is delicious for our souls. It is something that brings profound satisfaction. It's something that gives us true joy. It gives us real delight that is above and beyond anything that this world has to offer. So all of the most extravagant means of obtaining delight in this world fall desperately short of what the Lord provides for us in feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, here you have a peace that passes all understanding. In other words, a peace that blows your mind. You can't contain, you can't get your head around it. A joy that is surpassing and full of glory. Right? These are words that are hyperbolic. I mean, they're describing the grandeur of what this provision entails for us. It is a delight to us. But it's also something, of course, for us to digest. We need to eat it. It's not only delicious to us, but we're to digest it. It gives nutrition, spiritual strength, and energy, and it animates us in our service of the Lord. It's also nutritious, so that as we eat good food, what happens? You're able to go out, and you have great energy to work, and you have strength, and so on. If all you're eating is Twinkies, and then you go out to do some hard manual labor, your tank, your energy tank, will be quickly depleted, right? You're going to be kind of dragging along, whereas if you're fortified with a nutritious diet, what will happen? You'll have energy, you'll have the amino acids to give you strength for your muscles, and so on and so forth. This is what the Lord is saying. He provides for us what will strengthen our souls, so that as those who walk with him and before him, we will be able to serve him and run the race and finish it before collapsing, that we will be able to love one another when one another are being unlovable. We will be able to even love our enemies. We will be able to devote ourselves to the worship of God, and so on. And so it teaches us some very important things. It teaches us the absolute, indispensable necessity of saving faith. Absolute necessity of faith in Christ. As I said, you can have food set before you, and you will not profit a lick without eating it. No nutrition without eating it. Here we're told Christ died. He has offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners. His flesh has been rent. His blood has been spilt. All as the means of atoning for the sins of God's people. And it is necessary. All of that happens. And yet there are generations after generations after generations who know of these truths, hear of these truths, see of these truths, and just like the Israelites in the wilderness, they die. And not only are their carcasses confined to the earth, waiting for an ignoble, dishonorable resurrection, likewise their souls perish as well in hell. We have to be trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might be saved from our sins. So faith is an absolute necessity. We also recognize the importance of personal appropriation. We ourselves have to receive Christ crucified. In other words, no one else can do it for you. Right? We can't say we have a little baby, we want them to get strong, we're going to feed ourselves and hope that they get stronger. Children, your parents don't sit you down at the table and say, I'm eating for you today. You don't benefit from whatever it is that the person next to you is eating. You have to take and put the food in your mouth and chew it with your teeth and swallow it with your throat and digest it with your intestinal tract and so on. Likewise, with regards to Christ, the importance of personal appropriation. I am your pastor, and I love you, and I would do everything in my power to see everyone in this congregation converted. But I cannot save you. And children, nor can your parents save you. Only Christ can save you, and that places the necessity of you coming with faith to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, meditating upon his promises, and believing on Christ's name. We also see, I think, the importance of a cross-centered message. A cross-centered message. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the scandal of the gospel. Right? People can tolerate a lot of things. Tell us about Jesus in the manger. You know, tell us about the moral teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell us about his fine example that he has set for humanity and so on. But the cross, man will not stomach. It is a scandal. And it is an offense to those who persist in unbelief. The cross is central. And we must believe ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ died this death that you deserve in order that, as your substitute, you might receive life, eternal life. The question comes, I think, and as I wrestle with these passages in the study, you know, I'm hit over and over at times with various things, and one of them is this, and I see, hits me in this passage as well. The problem between what is being preached to some of you this morning and where you are comes down to an absence of hunger pains, right? There are people who are gorging. I see it on the street week by week on Fridays. There are people who are gorging themselves with the dainties of sin, and they have no appetite for truly scrumptious, heaven-sent food in the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is a lack of hunger pains. What does that mean? Do you have a sense that your sins will damn you. That left to yourselves, your sins will damn you. You say, well, of course, Pastor, we know our Bibles. It's true. There's no way that you can believe that in the depths of your heart and continue on day by day indifferent to the state of your soul. Impossible. It is impossible for you to say, I believe that my sins will damn me, and to be unconcerned about their ramifications for you personally. Do you have a sense that the cross, that the work of Christ, is the one and only source of deliverance and escape? That the only way to be delivered from the damnation that is due is to be found hiding under the refuge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the combination of what I'm describing here creates hunger pains. You become parched. Your sin leaves your mouth dry, as it were. And you're having a growing sense under the work of the Holy Spirit of how desperate you need the food that Christ provides. This is absolutely essential for us. And so, but Christian, there's things here for us as well. Because what Jesus is describing is a perpetual act. We continue to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as if, well, when we come to Christ and are converted, we fed on Christ, we're saved, and so on. Did your mama give you a big breakfast one morning and say, there you go, that'll have to suit you for the rest of your life? No, you've had meal after meal after meal after meal all life long. The Christian lives perpetually by feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a daily act. We feed upon Christ by faith as we come to him day by day in his word. We open it, we read it, we pray over it, we meditate upon it, and we believe it. And we're feeding on Christ in his word. My wife likes to say to our children, especially the younger ones, when she asks them, you know, have you read your Bible this morning? You know, done your devotions and so on? If they say no, what does she say? Have you eaten today? Have you eaten today? If you've put food in your mouth at breakfast or a snack or lunch or anything else, what does that say? You haven't fed your soul. You haven't gone to God's word to feed upon it. It's true for us as Christians. We desperately need it. And often we find ourselves, perhaps you're here this morning, and you're saying, you know, I'm in a rough spot as a Christian. I'm languishing. I am struggling. You know, I am weak. I'm being battered at present. Well, the solution, among other things, is this. Check your diet, please. Check your spiritual diet. You know, where are you? Are you feeding upon Christ? And not just reading over words on a page in your Bible reading, but actually coming with your soul and feeding, drawing upon Christ, receiving Christ, leaning upon Christ, crying out to Christ, clinging to Christ. I mean, this is what is necessary for us. That strengthens us. That nourishes us. That refreshes us. We have to exercise faith in Christ through his word, through his promises, through his warnings. So you come this morning and you sit under the preaching of God's word. He's appointed it as a divine ordinance. And you have the opportunity, while I'm speaking, you are to be eating. You're not to be observing. You're not to be looking at what's happening. You're to be eating Christ in the preaching of his word, believing what he says, drawing upon the resources that he has provided in his grace. It's exercising faith as Christians day by day. Now, that means not only in his promises, we all gravitate to the promises, rightly so. This is a lifeline for us. We need to exercise faith in the Lord's curses. We need to exercise faith in God's warnings. You know, you open your Bible, and every time the Lord issues these solemn warnings in his word, we need to feed upon them. We need to believe them. We need at times to so feel the power of those warnings that we ourselves tremble. because we're believing that this is true, what God is saying needs to be heeded here. We need to quicken our grip upon the doctrines of God's word and reinforce our attachment to the practice that he has outlined for us in his word. And my friends, it's got to be habitual. Habitual feeding upon Christ. So, first of all, our food and our drink, it's Christ himself, especially in his atoning work upon the cross. Secondly, our eating and our drinking. What does it mean? It means faith. It means believing. We eat by faith the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we have our benefits. Thirdly, what benefits come from having this food that we then feed upon, or having this drink that we then drink upon? Let's look again at the text in verse 56. So we considered in this last, under the second point, verses 52 to 55. Now in the third point, verses 56 to 58. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So here we have the benefits. Here's what comes to us as a result of feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's similar to what we experience in our own lives. You know, you take down a bottle of vitamins or supplements, what happens? I mean, it's got some of the nutritional details in that little white box with the black words. But usually on the label, it'll say, here are the benefits. You know, if you take this, it will help your heart health. You know, the benefits of taking this are lower your blood sugar. The benefits of taking this are, you know, you fill in the blank. There are all these sorts of things. What are the benefits of feeding upon the Lord Jesus? Well, we see clearly that no scientific cure for death will be forthcoming. Scientists aren't going to solve the problem of death, which is the big problem that everyone stares in the face. The Lord tells us it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But God does what medicine and science cannot. Jesus says, I give you eternal life. Verse 54, he says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is saying, I will provide what no one else can provide. Eternal life for your body and for your soul. Resurrected bodies raised up on the last day, perfected souls living eternally in the presence of God himself. In verse 56, he begins to break down some of the details of the benefits. He says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. So one of the benefits of coming to faith in Christ and feeding upon Christ by faith is that we are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to Christ by the Spirit, working faith in our souls. And so we are united to Christ by faith. And we have this, the repetition, especially in Paul's epistles, as you well know, throughout all of his writings, he speaks about us being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Those two words are scattered throughout. He's highlighting and underlining the centrality and importance of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he says in verse 56 that the Christian dwelleth in me and I in him. This is a vital, intimate union. We are united to Christ, and thus, in our union with Christ, we have all of the privileges that flow from him. So there are lots of pictures the Bible gives us for this. The branch graft into the stock. what happens? All the sap and nutrients that come up through the trunk go out to the branches and produce fruit. It's you being united to Christ that enables us to know fruitfulness. And we see other examples as well. He uses the example of a husband and wife. And he uses the example of stones being laid in a wall to form a building which God himself will inhabit. And we could go on and on. But here, the picture is closer to what we've already heard about. You take food, you put it in your body, you chew it, you digest it. It's broken down, right? So we're told, none of us have seen it, I presume, but it's broken down into all these little mushy parts, and then you have blood that comes to the intestinal tract, and what happens? The enzymes and other gas acids and so on break the food down, and they pass through the wall of the intestines, and they're absorbed into the bloodstream. And so those nutrients are all extracted from the food and then distributed throughout the entire body, and then the waste is disposed of. And so this is the picture. If you were to say to someone, you know, a day after they ate a big meal, we're going to take the food back. You'd say, nice try, man. That food is now me. It's a part of me. It's in my cells. How are you going to extract all of the little bits and pieces from cells all over my body? Right? This is a picture. Christ is saying, we are in him, he is in us. And of course, that illustration can be grossly distorted to teach error. But the basic point is that we're brought into union with Christ and cannot be severed from him. This is a great privilege to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another privilege is found in verse 57. Another benefit. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And so the next benefit is life. Jesus says, life by me. Remember, this takes us back to chapter 5. In verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now Jesus is saying that he has life in the Father and that we have life in him. The Father is the fountain of life. Christ is the stream of life, if you will. And all of that overflows to those who come to faith in Christ so that we enjoy through feeding on Christ this life. Without feeding, there's no life. There's death. With feeding on Christ, there is life. The living Father, the living Son, and the living Christian are all linked together. So this is describing a quality in the first instance. The Christian, when they're united to Christ by faith through the Spirit, at that moment they have life. They go from death to life. They're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. They're quickened and brought into newness of life. And they have a heart rather than a stone. They have all of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They have all the animation of a new nature and so on. There's life. We can see Christ and truth. We can hear his word. We're able to feed upon him. There's life for those that come to the Lord Jesus. But then another benefit in verse 58 is that we will live forever. It's not just a quality, but it's also a quantity. It lasts now and forever. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Think about it. All of the world's pleasures are fleeting. So you look forward to a ski trip, or you look forward to going on vacation, or you look forward to a great meal, or you look forward to, you know, getting this, you know, gadget or something else. And what happens? You enjoy it for a moment, and it's gone. You think, man, I'm so sad that's over. We get post, you know, vacation blues, or we visit family or something. You think, oh, it was so much fun, but it didn't last. It was fleeting. It was there for a moment, and it was gone again. The Lord Jesus Christ says, not with him. No, sir. We live forever. Forever. There's no end. And so the joy and blessing and all of the exquisite delights of being in Christ Jesus never end. Death does not end them. Our souls go to be with Him, and our bodies will be resurrected. When we get to the judgment, we are at the beginning of the beginning of the beginning of the preface. He says it will never, unlike the world's joys, it's something that is sustained. Death brings us to glory. It's the portal, it's the gate that we pass through to get to Christ and to be with Him whom our souls love and to be free of sin. There's the gate to be no longer in a state or have the presence of sin with us. And then, of course, the resurrection to follow. And after the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, you're 100 years into that period, and you know we won't be able to think along these lines, but now we can. You would think to yourself, well, you know, surely this is too good. It's not going to last. It's going to be over soon. And you realize, no, sir. You know, we have no fear of it ever, ever, ever being complete. The deliverance from the wrath to come issues in joy that is unquenchable. It's interesting to me. Go back to the beginning, Adam. Think about Adam. Death by eating. Right? Eating killed the human race. Eating the forbidden fruit, man's first sin. And then here is the Lord Jesus Christ coming to us this morning. And Christ, the last Adam, what does He do? He sets before us and says, life by eating. Life. Feeding upon Christ by faith. Eden is well overwhelmed by the glory of heaven. That tree of life still is around for us to see. And in glory, we will have access to it, unlike they did in Eden. What has the world to offer you in comparison to this? I want you to think about that for a minute. Young people, what does the world have to offer you in comparison to what God is offering you? The answer is nothing. Ashes. Tears. Nothing to be desired. My friends, you do not need sermons that give you tips on earthly success. And pray God will never have them. You desperately need Christ preached to you. You need Christ crucified, set before you. Death is reality because of sin. Life is reality because of the cross. In verse 53, there's a warning, isn't there? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Except you're eating, you have no life. How can life in this world be satisfying? It is a living death. And when physical death comes, the nightmare begins forever. But notice also in contrast to this, verses 51 and 56. And I want you to ask yourself, where do you stand in reference to these texts? In verse 51, it says, if any man, if any man eat of this bread. In verse 56, it says, he that eateth my flesh. That is to say, he, whoever he or she is, whoever he or she might be, there are no qualifications. If any man, he or she, whoever they are, no qualifications in terms of, well, do I have the right background, or do I have the right this, or the right that, or the right other thing. Rather, the Lord sets His matchless gift before us. And He says, you will find this nowhere else. but in me. Don't waste your appetite on everything else. Come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for life. Well, as I've already said, the Israelites had their superfood. They had manna, but they had it without faith, and they died. And that response has been repeated a million times under gospel preaching. I'm urging you this morning not to play the fool, but rather hear these words of verse 58. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God, we come to you confessing that you, Heavenly Father, must draw. And so we ask for your Spirit to be sent to do that very thing, to draw men and women and boys and girls savingly unto yourself, confidence that all who come to you, you will by no means cast out. And we pray, O Lord, that you would draw your people. We thank you for giving Christ, for giving your people faith, for giving your people new hearts. We thank you, O Lord, for the joy of what it means to feed our souls upon the Savior. Grant that our appetites would increase, that we would be more hungry, more thirsty for more of Christ, that as our days pass, that appetite would increase until at last we are satiated by being given entrance into your very presence. O Lord, grant that we would be a hungry people. May you nourish and strengthen and refresh us so that in feeding upon Christ day by day, we would be enabled to serve you tirelessly, to love you fervently, to worship you with devotion and diligence, and to spend and be spent for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.